1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead of his own with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And you can be seated. So, it's going to feel a little weird. We're only going to get through about half of this section this morning. And we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, where we give thanks to the Lord for his gracious provision of salvation through Christ to us. And what it's going to feel like a little bit this morning is like the Monday morning after Sunday night football, where, you know, the offensive coordinators and the defensive coordinators sit down with the players and they like review game film. I actually follow this guy on Twitter who makes up these mock game film discussions where he basically makes fun of his players for all the things that he did wrong or the players did wrong. It's kind of interesting. But what we're going to do this morning is really sort of unpack the theology of what we just did 5 minutes ago. We're going to unpack what we see here in the Lord's Supper. It's not going to be as technical as that. I think I'm going to touch on some elements that Chuck brought forward this morning. But I think this is going to be really helpful for us to understand why we do what we do. So I think most of you guys know I came to faith in the Lord Jesus when I was 14 years old. I had very little exposure to Christianity before that time. And once I was a Christian, I didn't really church shop at all. I was in high school. All my friends went to the same church. And I just figured everybody did the same thing at every other church. I mean, why would anybody do anything differently? So my only exposure to church was sort of a seeker-sensitive, fundamentalist, Baptist sort of perspective on life. That's all I had. I really had no idea that other churches might have a different order of service. That's called a liturgy. The order in which we do things, that's called a liturgy. I had no idea that they might have different ways that they do things, different ways that they preach, or different songs that they sing, that sort of thing. I didn't know that there was even expositional preaching. I didn't know that some churches took the Lord's Supper every week. Our church took it about once a month, and I think it was only on Sunday evenings that we took it. I also didn't know that not every church had a meet and greet time. I thought that was like in the Bible somewhere, where you had to stand up and greet each other awkwardly for a minute and a half. I didn't know that's not in there, actually. So there's a lot that I didn't know, and a lot that I was really exposed to when I went off to college, and there were other people from different church traditions that got together. So I say all that because there's a lot that we do in our gathering together on Sunday mornings, if we're honest, that we don't ever question, or we don't know why we do what we do. And to be fair, that would take a long time for us to unpack every single section of that. Actually, my friend Miles down at Redemption Church downtown a couple of years ago, I think he did a sermon series called Why We Do What We Do. And he basically took every element of the liturgy on Sunday morning and took an element every week and unpacked it. Why do we sing? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why do we preach? Why do we pray? And he took a week to sort of unpack. And I think he also touched on why he does it in the order he doesn't. I think there's maybe some merit to doing that. That's not a bad idea. All that to say, I think of all of the elements of what we do when we gather together, probably the one element that I think most everybody is probably familiar with why we do it and what we do and what it represents is actually the Lord's Supper. That's the one thing that we do week in, week out, where we're not only do we go through the motions, but we explain it, we tease out the theology, and we view it maybe through different lenses as well. I think probably most of you, if somebody asked you, you know, come Tuesday or Wednesday, why do you guys take the Lord's Supper? What's up with the wine and what's up with the cracker? That probably most of you guys could give a pretty decent explanation of why we do it and what everything represents, because we talk about it over and over again. It's really part of what we do, and that's a really good thing. This is really a visual representation of the salvation that we profess to have, and it's an encouragement to us. This section here that we're gonna look at is really the longest treatment on the Lord's Supper in the Bible. If you remember, about a month or so ago, we looked at the Lord's Supper sort of in passing in chapter 10, where we teased out the idea that when we take the Lord's Supper, we have real spiritual communion with Jesus. That's why we don't go to the idol temple, because if you go to the idol temple and eat food there, you have real spiritual communion with demons. But here, we have real spiritual communion with Jesus. It's the closest we're going to get to communing with Jesus this side of glory. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to take a deep dive on the first half of what's going on here. We're going to look at the problems at the Lord's table. No surprise, but the Corinthians were having problems as they gathered together and partook in the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to look at the pattern of the Lord's table as well. So notice the problems. We're going to look at verses 17 through 22 first. And I'm just going to read again slowly. I know we just read through it a minute ago, but I want to read through it again. And I just want you to notice the problems that they were having. This was an issue in the Corinthian church. So look at verse 17. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." There's no praise here. "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So the Corinthians were a mess in a lot of ways. We've seen a lot of the ways throughout this book in which they were just an absolute train wreck. And the Lord's Supper was no departure from that pattern. They were a train wreck here, just like they were a train wreck in most every other place. Paul says in verse 17, "I do not commend you." Remember back in verse 2 of this same chapter, Paul actually commended the Corinthians on the proper use of head coverings. They were doing good on the head coverings. The Lord's Supper was a completely different story. That was a train wreck. When they got together, it was just an absolute mess. One thing that we need to understand when it comes to the Lord's Supper and what Paul is getting at here is that many times when the early church would gather together, they would also have a meal together. And they would take this meal called a love feast, And they would take it usually after the, what we would call the service. They usually take it after the service was over. They'd have the meal and they would take the Lord's Supper either after that meal or in the midst of that meal. So the Lord's Supper and this love feast was kind of hand in glove together. You kind of need to understand that in order to understand sort of what he's getting at here. This is sort of like a potluck, really, is what it is. You ever wondered if potlucks are biblical? It's right here. This is what he's getting at. The love feast was common enough for the biblical writers to mention it actually at least in two places. You can just jot this down. We won't turn there. But in Jude verse 12, there's only one chapter in Jude, so we just say Jude verse 12, it says that you need to be careful because sometimes false teachers will be present at your love feasts. And he says they're like reefs on the ocean. Right? When you're sailing, like one of the worst things that you can come across is a reef. It's a big rock or a big chunk of whatever reefs are made out of. Anyway, right below the water. It looks like smooth sailing, looks like deep water, looks like you're doing just fine. You're going full speed ahead and then slam right into this reef that you can't see and it absolutely sinks your ship. You go to the bottom and everybody drowns. And Jude says that's what false teachers are. You think it's open ocean. You think everything's good. You think everything's groovy. It's fine. It's going great. And then slam, you realize, oh, these people are dangerous. Jude goes on to say they're like shepherds. Just they're not feeding on the food at the potluck. They're actually feeding on the sheep that are at the potluck. They're feeding on the people that are at the potluck. They come in unannounced and unaware. And you need to be careful. And we need to be careful. With false teachers, everything looks fine. They're nice. They're enjoyable to be around. Until you're eating potato salad at the potluck and you realize these guys are going to hell and they're trying to take everybody with them. That's what they're trying to do. Just to be clear, you guys, you realize the false teachers don't look like Quasimodo. They don't look like the Hunchback of Notre Dame. They don't look like all the evil characters in Disney movies. False teachers look like really nice people. They're the nicest people that you'll meet. They know their Bible really well. They're very smooth. They're very hospitable. They love to bring people in. You know why? It's easier to bring people in and slaughter them that way, theologically speaking. That's what false teachers do. Jesus said they'll sit right next to you at the love feast, right next to you at potluck, right before you're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And they start reveling in the daytime. They start talking about their sin. They start leading you astray. What they're doing is drawing us into the slaughter. It happens at this love feast. It happens at this intimate meal. Interestingly, the other place this feasting is mentioned is actually in the exact same context in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. He says, these false teachers are feasting with you. Well, when do they feast? Well, at the love feast. That's when. And it's almost the exact same context. He says, you got to be on guard because they're there. And they're trying to tear you apart. And I say all of that to understand that the love feast was just this beautiful time when the church gathered together. That's what it was supposed to be. It was, hey, we're all here worshiping Jesus anyway. Let's bring some food and let's share that together. And then let's remember the bread of life and the cup of the new covenant together. And we'll worship together. And this whole thing was just a beautiful, intimate picture. Jude and Peter warn us against false teachers. But what Paul is warning us against is the train wreck that the Corinthians had made into this feast. This beautiful thing that the church was supposed to do together had been absolutely corrupted. Down to the core. And we see some of the corruption going on in verses 18 and 19. We see that there are factions and there are divisions going on. That really shouldn't surprise us, actually, if we remember back to the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, because it was all about divisions. Back there, it was all about divisions over our favorite pastor, our favorite leader, our favorite apostles. Oh, I like Paul. I like Cephas. I like Peter. Oh, I'm of Jesus. Now, there's the spiritual guy. It was all over who their favorite pastor was. But it seems like the divisions in the Corinthian church went even deeper than that. There were a couple of other divisions. It seems like there may have been divisions just between those who were mature and those who were immature. We see that when he says that those who are genuine may be recognized. It may also be that there were divisions between those who were just believers and those who were unbelievers. Maybe people were coming to this love feast, celebrating the Lord's Supper, who weren't even saved. And they were part of the corrupting process. It also seems like maybe there's some division going on between classes, between the poor and the rich. You got to understand that the difference in classes in Roman society was so much more drastic than it is in our society. You could have people who are Roman proconsuls, basically like United States senators, and they're at the love feast with the guy down the street who's the slave and his family, and they're trying to work off their freedom. They have not nothing. They have less than nothing. They're completely reliant on someone else. So you've got the top of the top of society, and you've got those people who are literally just property, eating together at this love feast. And so at this love feast, it usually was that the well-off were those who would bring food and drink for the church. They catered, basically, is the idea. Hey, they've got the means, and this is one way that they can bless the family of God. And so they brought. But it seems like what they did is, it's like, well, I'm catering, so I'm diving in. And that's what they did. They didn't wait for anybody. They're like, well, I brought the food, so I'm going to go gorge myself, and why don't you pass me another glass of wine? We're really celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. And so you've got this division going on where during the celebration or around the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you've got people who are gorging themselves on the one hand, other people who aren't getting any of the food, these other people who are getting drunk, and the other people, apparently there's no wine left for them to even taste of the new covenant. This is all going on as they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we know that there was wine at the Lord's Supper because apparently these people were getting drunk at it. You know, it's kind of interesting. I often wonder, just to be honest, like, are our little thimblefuls of like juice and wine, like, does that really get it done? Like, is that really like the representation of what's going on? We get a small taste. But these guys were passing around wineskins. These guys were having a kegger, is really what they were doing at the potluck. That's what was going on. And they said, well, we're celebrating Jesus here. And it's so unrecognizable. It's not even really the Lord's Supper that they're celebrating. You couldn't in good conscience call it that. And Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Whatever you guys are doing, it ain't the Lord's Supper. I can tell you that much right now, because it's so unrecognizable what's going on. That's how much they had corrupted it. You couldn't have told anybody that this is what we're doing to celebrate the body of Jesus being broken and the blood of Jesus being spilled. When they got together, it's for the worse. It's so bad. What Paul is saying is, it'd be better off if you just didn't do it. That's how bad it is. It's not worship. It's not celebration of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, here's the deal. When we are taking part in the sacraments, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are physical symbols with spiritual implications. That's what we're doing. It's not just having a snack, right? There's spiritual implications. There's a spiritual picture going on. And our goal is to be as close to the original as possible in every way that we can. Because the closer that we are to the original, the more the symbolism comes alive and helps us to understand what God is trying to get across. The further we get away, the less that we understand. So when we do the Lord's Supper, we try to replicate that original pattern. We use wine because that's the pattern we see. We use unleavened bread. Why do we use unleavened bread? Because Jesus was what? He was sinless. Leaven in the Bible often represents sin. Unleavened bread. It's his body. There's no sin in his body. Interestingly, even the bread that we use would have looked like ancient matzo in that it was striped and it was pierced. I don't think that's a coincidence, right? Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes, we are healed. This is the represent. I mean, you can look at the bread the next time you come up. Like, that's what it is. That's how it's been, and we see this picture. So there's this theological connection that goes on. And the closer that we stick to the original pattern, the more we're reminded of these truths. You can get so far away that there is just not even recognizable. Right? You ever had like your little kid come up and they're like, hey, you want to take a look at my picture? And you're like, that's beautiful, honey. What is it? And they go to describe for you like what this, and you would have never in a million years, if you're honest, you would have never guessed what it was. You just wouldn't have, right? I'm not trying to pick on the kids. It's just an illustration. These Corinthians, it was such a mess. They would have never in a million years guessed that what they were actually celebrating together was the Lord's Supper. They had so polluted it with gluttony and drunkenness and selfishness. And Paul says at the end, verses 21 and 22, he says, actually, what they are doing is they are despising. They are hating the church of God. They're hating the church of God. And they're humiliating one another, especially those who are poor in the congregation. They go away from this love feast, and they're still poor, and they still don't have anything in their bellies. And they didn't even celebrate the Lord's Supper. They didn't taste of the sacrifice of Jesus in any way at all. They didn't taste of anything. There was nothing left over for them. There was selfishness and clamoring going on. And so he repeats his disappointment in verse 22 when he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Two times he says, it's so bad, there's not even an ounce of commendation in this whole thing that you're doing. You are utterly corrupting all of it. So those are the problems that are going on. We don't know absolutely every little bit, but that's enough for us to understand that this was a mess. And so then what he lays out is he lays out the pattern for us to follow. The pattern of the Lord's Supper. So take a look at verse 23. Chuck read this a little bit earlier. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So what we have here, and you've probably heard this, are what are often called the words of institution. It's called the words of institution. And these are the words that we typically say every Sunday as we do the Lord's Supper. This is sort of the pattern. When we take the bread, we say, this is my body, which is for you. We are reminded again every week in and week out. When we take the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is why we do it. It seems like what we have is the set verbal pattern of what we are to be proclaiming as we take the Lord's Supper. And I think this is really important. Paul says that he didn't learn this pattern from some other person. Who does it seem like he learned this pattern from? He received it from the Lord. Jesus himself told Paul, this is what you do. This is what you say when you do the Lord's Supper. This is the pattern to follow. And it's interesting that patterns, especially as they relate to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are actually really, really important. And not only are the pattern how we do it, but the things that we say when we do it. Right? So think about baptism. So right as I'm getting ready to dunk someone under the water, I say, I baptize you in the name of what? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Every time I say that. And I think probably when you guys got baptized, that's what you heard too. Why? Because that's what Jesus tells us to do in the Great Commission. Go and baptize the nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's important. The Lord wants the Trinity to be proclaimed because it is a Trinity that has done a marvelous, miraculous work in raising this person from the dead, giving them salvation and eternal life. He wants that truth to be proclaimed every time somebody is baptized. Well, it seems like every time we take the Lord's Supper, there's truth to be proclaimed as well. We want the pattern, what we do, to be correct, but we also need truth proclaimed to us while we do it so we understand what we're doing. That's really important. This isn't like abstract art where everybody gets their own interpretation. Right? It's we're living out this sort of play, this drama as we eat and drink. But there's truth that guides it. There's a message that's important, the symbol. I think I told you guys once that I was talking to a guy at McDonald's. And I had my Bible open, and he was over in the corner, and he kind of like walked past me to leave McDonald's. And he saw my Bible open, and he started up a conversation. And it turned out he claimed to be a believer. And so we were chatting a little bit, and as is often the case, he's like, yeah, I don't think I need to go to church. I don't think church is commanded, and blah, blah, blah. And so I started going through a whole bunch of commands that relate to church. And one of the questions I asked him was, when's the last time you took the Lord's Supper? And he thought about it for a second and goes, well, I mean, I was just eating. I'm like, taking a Big Mac and a Diet Coke does not the Lord's Supper make. And as you digested your fries baked in oil, you didn't think about God one time. That is not the Lord's Supper. There's like no sense in which that could be the Lord's Supper. They're not the pattern. Reading the news while you're digesting your fries is not the same as what we do every week when we take the wine, we take the bread, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. God wants, you guys, a specific meal to be done, and he wants specific truth to be proclaimed at that meal so we understand over and over what we're doing. And it's not just to be wrote about it. It's because, you guys, we need a reminder week in, week out. Jesus's body was broken for us. Jesus's blood was spilt for us. The forgiveness of our sins is based entirely on what we see. It has nothing to do with our works. It has everything to do with Jesus. And we need that week in, week out, to be reminded of the gospel. And he wants these truths to be proclaimed often. Look down in verse 25. He says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He says, as often as you drink of it. Now, I got to be honest, this has caused a lot of difficulty over the last two millennia of church history. What does as often as you drink of it mean? Are we to take the Lord's Supper every week? Is it okay to take it less often? I think it was in Calvin's Geneva, they took it once a year. That was it. And Calvin was pushing for, I think, once a quarter, like, because that would have been radical. Is it okay to take it less often? What does that mean? Well, two things. First of all, we don't have a specific frequency spelled out. We cannot from the Bible say that God commands us to take this every week. There's just nothing in the Bible where we can say that that's a command. However, it seems like that's the pattern. You'll get the book of Acts, and it's not just every week that they get together. It's like every time the church gathers together, this is the meal that they take. This was an important meal. So we don't have it spelled out exactly what as often means precisely, but when we go back and look at the book of Acts, it seems pretty obvious that it was at least as often as the church was gathered together on Sundays. The second thing is he actually does use the word often, which seems to be like regularly, like we would do it on a continual basis. Acts chapter 2 says that the church dedicated themselves to four things: to praying, to fellowshipping, to teaching, thank you, and to breaking bread, meaning the Lord's Supper. They dedicated themselves to that. They dedicated themselves to breaking bread as much as they dedicated to fellowshipping. They dedicated themselves to fellowshipping as much as they did to praying, and to praying as much as they did the preaching of the Word of God. They did all of them, it seems, in the same amount. It was that important, day in and day out. So I don't think we can say we're commanded to do this weekly or commanded to do this monthly, but it seems like it should be often. And it seems like the pattern we see is at least once a week. But whenever we do it, as often as we do it, we proclaim these words. The words of institution are important words because they remind us that this meal actually looks back to Jesus. And so I want to take you back to Matthew 26 for a minute. So look back at Matthew 26. This is probably the other passage that we often read at the Lord's Supper. You guys are probably very familiar with it. This is the last night of Jesus. This is the night before he died. This section is recorded in all three of what are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means with one eye, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of have the same feel. John has a little bit of a different feel. So this section is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You'll notice some subtle differences. I think it's because they're trying to put emphasis on different things. But for the most part, they're basically the same. But first thing that we need to understand is how big of a deal it was that Jesus changed this meal. It was the Passover. Jesus transforms it into the Lord's Supper. You got to understand, the Jews had celebrated the Passover for like 1,500 years. Some enormous amount of time that they had celebrated every year. This is a sacred meal when people would come to Jerusalem to sacrifice their animals. There would be so many sheep slaughtered. The Temple Mount is on a hill, and right next to it is the Kidron Valley, and there's the Brook Kidron. There would be so much blood flowing down that the Kidron Valley and the Brook Kidron would be red from all the blood. This is where people came. And Jesus is saying, this thing that you've done for the last 1,500 years to remember your escape out of Egypt, the Lord's deliverance of you out of Egypt, I'm changing it. I'm totally flipping the script on all of this. And it's no longer about Yahweh delivering you out of Egypt. It's about me delivering you out of your sin and giving you not just life in the promised land, but eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. This whole thing, it's actually always been about me. What you took for the last 1,500 years was just a shadow of me. If that's not true, you guys, if Jesus is not God, that's pretty arrogant. Can you imagine me coming up and say, this meal, this isn't about Jesus, this is really about me. You'd be like, what in the world? This is exactly what Jesus is doing with this meal. He's saying, it's not actually about that deliverance. It's about the deliverance I'm going to provide for you tomorrow when I die for your sins. So he does this, verse 26. So Matthew 26, 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Again, they're eating the Passover meal. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. I'm transforming what this is about. This is my body. Verse 27, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus says he's changing the meal that has defined God's people for most of recorded history. These specific elements were no longer about leaving Egypt in a hurry. They weren't about running away from Pharaoh and crossing the Red Sea. They were now feasting on the God-man who would forgive their sins. This is a massive shift in history. This is a massive shift of everything that God had done. The words themselves are familiar words to most of us. I think important to keep in mind is this is not the only thing that Jesus said that night. Again, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record this little section. If you look at John's gospel, it's four chapters of teaching. And actually, John leaves out the words of institution. He gives us all the other information. Well, most of the other information. There was probably a lot of conversation going on that night. But I think what we have is we have curated information. And what I mean is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they put this information in here on purpose. Why? So that as believers, when we look back to what Jesus was doing that final night, we are reminded specifically what we have in the Lord's Supper. And specifically what we're to say. And specifically what we're to be reminded of. And that's all of these truths. Chuck mentioned a couple of things. There's a lot of elements we could point out here. I just want to point out a few of them. First of all, thankfulness. Thankfulness. It says Jesus blessed the meal, meaning he gave thanks for the food. He gave thanks for this meal. Thank you, Father, for this provision for these people. Second, there's a connection between the bread and the body of Jesus. Jesus says, "This is my body." He's created a new connection. Now, something that we need to understand is that we reject the Roman Catholic Church, their teaching on what is called transubstantiation. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the wine and the bread become literally the real body and blood of Jesus. They would say, well, doesn't it say that? This is my body. This is my blood. And so they would say that at the Lord's table, what happens is supernaturally these elements are transformed. We reject that. We believe that what Jesus is saying is hyperbole, that these represent him. Not that these become him. If these become him, you get into all kinds of theological problems, not the least of which is that now Jesus is being sacrificed all over the world every week, which is a complete contradiction to what Hebrews talks about, where the sacrifice of Jesus one time put away sins for all his people. So we reject transubstantiation. I think it seems best to simply take this as a metaphor. So there's the thanks. There's the connection between the bread and the body of Jesus. The reason we break this off is because Jesus' body was broken for us. We take the one loaf. We're all together eating, feeding off of the bread of life. That's the symbolism that we see. There's also the cup in 27 and 28. This is why we do the order that we do it in. We do the bread first. Why? Because Jesus did the bread first. Then we do the cup. Why? Because Jesus did it second. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, the wine doesn't turn literally into the blood of Jesus, nor does it somehow turn literally into the essence of the new covenant. The new covenant is just a promise. It simply represents his blood and represents the means by which the new covenant, the new promise of God, was inaugurated. And the essence of the new covenant, really from our perspective anyway, is that we have forgiveness of sins. This is what we're reminded of week in, week out. That through faith in Jesus, through what happened here, what we are living out in time, this is how our sins are forgiven. This is the thankfulness that we have. And when you drink the bitter wine, and I have to tell you, I think it should be somewhat bitter. Right? Sometimes after the bottle's been open for a couple of weeks, it's like, whew, that was a shot. Can I tell you something? I think that's good. Because Jesus took the bitter wrath of God for us. It would be weird to take sweet wine because his death wasn't sweet. He was murdered in the most horrific way. That's why he's crying blood, or drops of blood are coming out of his head as he's praying to the Father, please let this pass. If there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This was the bitter cup that he drank all the way down for us. And so when we take that little thimble drink, what we're reminded of just a little bit is the bitter cup that Jesus drank for us. It's okay that the wine's bitter. It's okay that it doesn't taste great. That's not the point. The point is to remind us of the bitter and brutal murder of Jesus on our behalf. His death was substitutionary. It was atoning. His blood, Jesus says, is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Who are the many? Who are the many that Jesus pours out his blood for? All those who would believe in him. That's who. He dies for those who will have faith in him. Those who are called to be his people. He died on our behalf. We say that it was substitutionary. He was our substitute. He did it for us. We deserve the crucifixion. We deserve hell for eternity. He takes the wrath of the Father for us, and he gives us his mercy. He gives us his righteousness. So it's a trade. It's a substitution. One thing for another. It was an atoning sacrifice where we are forgiven. The meal is also eschatological. I know that's a big word. It's eschatological. The Passover meal was focused mostly on the past, mostly on God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus says that there's a sense that when we take the meal, yeah, we are looking back to his sacrifice, but we're also looking forward to his coming. It's eschatological, with a view to the end, when we will stand before Jesus face to face. Look at verse 29. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's looking forward to that day when Jesus isn't absent from this meal. He's with us here spiritually, but he's not here with us physically. We're looking forward to the day, you guys, when he's with us in glory. And this is no longer representative. This is just the physical food that we're eating with the physical Savior in all of his glory. When we sit down at the great banquet table with Jesus, and we enjoy that forever. And we always eat at his table. We've been taking this meal as a church for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, there's somebody missing. The one person we want to see the most. And it's Jesus. And that's what Paul gets back to in 1 Corinthians 11. Look back there. Paul wants us to make sure that we understand that the Lord's Supper is eschatological. That when we take it, it's not just a view to the past. It is also a view to the future. Look at verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. It's eschatological. This is so cool. It's not just reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus, although that's true. It's not just the resurrection of Jesus, although that's true. It's not just that we've been refreshed in the grace of God and we've just communed spiritually with the Lord of all the earth. Those all things are true. But do you know that there's a sense that when we take this, we're actually preaching to one another. As we take the cracker and we take the drink together, we're preaching together that Jesus has died, our sins are forgiven, he's risen, hallelujah. That's what we preach to one another when we take the Lord's Supper together. And you say, well, what about his resurrection? Isn't that kind of important to the whole salvation thing? Where's his resurrection? Well, this is actually one of the most amazing parts of the Lord's Supper. Just the fact that we are taking the meal assumes that he rose again. Why? Because we take it until he comes. Comes from where? Comes from heaven. How'd he get there? He rose and then he ascended. Just taking the meal is a proclamation that he ain't in that tomb. He's in heaven and he's reigning now, and one day he will come in glory and in power for the eternal joy and hope of his people, who will all sit down in his kingdom together in perfect joy and happiness for all of eternity. We celebrate that the Lord has come, but we celebrate that he's coming. And we proclaim his grace and we proclaim his glory until he comes again. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want you to come quickly. We have this meal that's a great reminder, not only of what you've done, but what you will fully accomplish in the future. And it gives us a little taste, but we long to see you. So we pray that you would come quickly and you would encourage our hearts until that day. We ask in your name, amen.